finish the book, chapter 13 and 14. But I want to read all of chapter 13, then once we finish that, we'll select some verses in chapter 14. Chapter 13, the book of Zechariah, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of them, of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall the wearer of garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now I've given you notes, and I'm not going to cover all the details in the notes. I've given you some information in them, but it will certainly help to get an understanding of what is before us. In chapter 12, we saw the mourning of the people of Israel. We're told they shall look on him whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so chapter 13 follows right on with the mourning in chapter 12. We're at the end of the Great Tribulation. We're approaching into a millennial scene. Now, you will recall that we understand from the other writers, Daniel, time times and half a time, the actual time that was accorded for the tribulation. And the tribulation itself is divided into two, as you know. There's the tribulation and the great tribulation. But then there's the one day that Joel would speak about, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that is, we're going to see that in our picture today. At the end of the tribulation scene, the Lord is coming. We're going to go back to that again in chapter 14. But here we're dealing with the Israel entering into the land. There's going to be the cleansing of the people and the cleansing of the land. And the fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It's not a laver that had to be replenished. It's not a pond that could run dry. It's a fountain that will never run dry. It's based, of course, as you know, on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on the blood that was shed and the acceptance by God of the death of his Son as a sacrifice for sin. And the efficacy of that death and of the acceptance of it will go on in respect to those who enter into the millennium. Because as we said in past days, there will still be sin in the millennium. Sometimes, I don't know, I always had the picture as a young boy that the millennium was 1,000 years of perpetual bliss and no sin, nothing. Nothing wrong. Well, that's really not true. And sin will arise in the millennium and it will be dealt with. But right at the start here, we have this fountain open. And the Lord gives a promise. He says he's going to cut off idolatry and he's going to cut off false prophets. Now, if you go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 12, you will learn that there's two periods spoken of that are different from the normal 1260 days. There's 1290 days and 1235 days. That's 75 over and above the 3.5 years, 1260 days of the Great Tribulation. And I believe that's what's happening here. In these verses from verse 2 to verse 6, there is a cleansing taking place. The land is going to be cleansed. Idolatry will be dealt with. Sin will be dealt with. And the false prophets will be dealt with. And so that's the picture that we have in these few verses. And it's a solemn thing because you find if a man who is a false prophet, even his father and mother, will put him to death. And then you've got the fact that they're going to be ashamed to be a prophet. They won't even dress with the rough garment. Remember John the Baptist in his rough garment. They won't wear the prophet's garment. But they shall say in verse 5, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Then in verse 6 is a difficult verse. What are those wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, it's very common, and even in the assembly circles, for to be taught that verse 6 is speaking of the Lord Jesus as a symbol. And so what you're doing is you're taking a liar, a false prophet. You're taking a man who said, I am no prophet. But we notice that the last Bible reading in Acts 3 from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. And he never denied who he was. And he says, I look after cattle. I was taught to look after cattle. The Lord Jesus never looked after cattle. And the actual, he said, it was wounded, the wounds in thine hands. The word there is the wounds between thine hands. That's the actual more literal terminology. And that was the wounds that the prophet, as they did in those days, inflicted upon himself. The Lord Jesus was never wounded between his hands, as far as we know. And so it's not a picture of the Lord Jesus. And yet, you'll pick up many commentaries and they'll tell you it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not too well aware of that which is false and untrue being taken as a picture of the Lord Jesus. That being so, and we're moving on a little bit quick, we come to verse 7. And from the millennial scene, we now go back. We're going back to the cross. And here we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's God speaking concerning his son. It's the sword of Jehovah that's going to fall upon the Lord Jesus. And so we have his death. The sword fell upon him. And notice the things about him. And just watch what he's saying. Against my shepherd. And so we see the beautiful shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we're well aware of the shepherd Psalm 23. We're well aware of the Lord's attestation in John 10. I am the good shepherd. We're well aware that he's the chief shepherd and so on. So there's beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. But watch the next two statements. Against the man that is my fellow. That's my companion. The word for man, there's different words for man. There's man of high degree, there's man of low degree, and there's this one is a different word altogether. It's a strong man. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. In everything that he did, he pleased his Father. He never set out to accomplish anything he could not complete. There was no road too difficult for him. There were, as it were, no mountain too high, no river too deep. But he carried out the Father's will in all its correctness and completeness. He was a strong man. He never failed. He never stepped back. But then he says, who is my companion? Now, as we think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus as a strong man, when we come to the one that is my fellow, my companion, that's linking him with God. And that speaks of his deity. I don't know if Zechariah knew at this time that he was speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he searched and wondered at those things. But here we have, tucked away in this beautiful prophecy, one of the lovely messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus, that he was the companion of God. No wonder the Lord Jesus could say in John 10, I and my Father are one. In everything that he did, and we're thinking a little bit, the brethren were thinking a little bit this morning before God of the acceptability of the Son in relation to the Father, how he pleased him. It's hard for to conjecture when we think of our own feelings. There wasn't one step the Lord took that was outside the will of his Father. There wasn't one work that he did that the Father hadn't showed him before. There was no teaching that he gave that was uniquely his. He received it from the Father. He was never for a moment outside the Father's will. And you know this, I don't think he was ever for a moment outside the Father's love. That's John 3 and John 5. The Father loveth the Son. John the Baptist says it in chapter 3. The Lord says it in chapter 5. And the Father loveth the Son. He was never outside his love. I don't think he was ever outside his vision. The eye of God would be upon him. The delight of the Father was in him. And this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight, in Jordan's banks. And so this is a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son. Then we get this statement, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that the Lord quotes that in Matthew chapter 26. Now, it had a further implication on the disciples. In relation to the death of Christ and their association with him, we find in the book of Acts that after a while gathering at Jerusalem, they were scattered. And that way the gospel went out throughout the land. The shepherd was smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the Lord says that to the disciples. They don't want to leave him. Peter says, you know, it won't happen with me. Well, you know what happened. And it's one thing for us to say, we'll never deny him. It's one thing for us to say, we'll never leave him until we're in the moment. And the good thing is that we know that in that moment, if we turn to the Lord, we will get strength and encouragement for those things. And then you've got this little statement at the end, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. I've given you a verse in Isaiah that covers that. I'm not going to deal with it. It's the thought of the shepherd with the young sheep. It's the thought of Jacob. He says, we've got those ewes that are with young. We just want to go slowly for them. And you know, the Lord's going to care for his own in days of difficulty. You know, we're not always up on the mountain. We're not always running a 5-minute mile. We don't always have the strength to lift many, many pounds of weight or kilograms of weight. And the Lord knows our weakness, and he has a care for us, and he's able to deal with us and to encourage us in the situation that we're in. You know, sometimes we see brethren or sisters and we say, boy, I'd like to be like them. I've done that often. I'd like to be like that man. You may have said, I'd like to be like that sister. But you know, God made you and I as we are. He made us to be what we are. And what he wants is us to do what he's asked us to do and to use the strength that he's given us to do his will for his glory. And so he's going to turn his hand upon his little ones. Now we come again. We go away from there and we come up to the end of the tribulation again in verse 8. I've left my notes aside just now. I'll go to them when we get to chapter 14, but I'm okay here. And then it shall come to pass that, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Now, when we come to chapter 14, we're going to see this again. And what's really going to happen, we'll just bring it up front, is the kings of the north are going to come down, Assyria. They might come from Persia to the east. The kings of the south, Egypt, and others that are there, they're all going to gather at Jerusalem. Actually, the battle's going to be fought on a plain north of Jerusalem at Megiddo. But there they're all going to gather. But in Jerusalem, who's there? Now, the end of the Great Tribulation, who's in Jerusalem? The Antichrist. He's the one who set himself up. It's his idol that's in the temple. He is demanding worship. He is in control. He's taken over the city. And so there you've got this group of, every one of them are enemies against God, and they're all gathered around Jerusalem. The Lord hasn't come yet. And we read, out of all this great fighting and everything, and Israel's at the center of it all. They're all against Israel. And at the outcome of it all, we read, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Two-thirds of the city are going to die. And that could be between 2 and 3 million people in the city, I don't know. And if it is, if it's 3 million, that's 2 million are going to die. You see, under the government of God, it's very serious. I was just speaking about that with a brother earlier. You know, you say, well, I'd rather have the government of God than the government of men. Just remember this. The government of God is not based upon human standards. The government of God is based upon God's righteousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. And so you're going to have true justice, but you'll have true mercy. And justice and mercy will be linked together. But then he says, those that are left, the remnant, in verse 9, I'll bring them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. And so there's going to be God's hand in kindness and mercy upon them. He's going to shape them and mold them for himself, for his glory. And and I will hear them and I will say, it is my people. Do you get that? The Lord doesn't say it's the people that I've taken out and looked after. He says they're mine. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. What a change from a rebellious people. What a change from Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so you've got from the dark days of the first burden, you come now in the second burden, the second chapter, and there's dark moments in it. And the end, you've got a glorious scene when it's my people, and they say, it's my God. That's just a very brief look at chapter 13. Chapter 14, we'll read from verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the kings of the north, the kings of the south, probably the kings of the east, Persia. They're all coming against Jerusalem. And look at the tragedy that goes on. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So on the one part, we've got the people in the land, and you've got half of them, the cut off. It's in verse 8 of chapter 13, it shall come pass that in all the land. Now we're dealing with those in the city, however many there are. And so things have changed. Then verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. This is the great day the great day of the Lord. An awful day, as far as the nations are concerned. And we're going now to Revelation chapter 19. And there's the Lord on the rider on the white horse. And there's no foe can stand against him. And Isaiah speaks of him coming up out of the field, coming up out of Edom, and the blood's all over the place. It's going to be a victory, because the Lord is coming and the Lord is going to fight. And then verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 8. And in that day shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. This isn't going to be a brook that will dry up. This is not going to be subject to winter and spring and all the rest of it. And here's verse 9, one of the greatest verses in the whole book. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And that word for Lord, by the way, is Jehovah. There will be one Jehovah, and his name one. What do we have in the earth? We've got many kings. But there's going to be one Lord. And in Revelation chapter 19, you remember the name that he has? King of kings and Lord of lords. He's king of everyone reigning as king. And he's Lord of everyone ruling as Lord. And then the land's going to be flattened out as a plain. We won't go into that. Then you've got this plague in verse 12 that's caused a lot of strange commentaries about nuclear warfare. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord, notice, the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And we've got the plague on the animals as well. Now we come to verse 16. Most interesting. The enemy has been defeated. The Lord is enthroned. And it says that every one of them that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Now this links in with Revelation chapter 21. When the kings of the earth come to Jerusalem, to the city, to worship him. So you can see the tie between the two. The Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll speak about that if we get time. And then just at the end, I think there's an interesting statement. Right at the last paragraph, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's going to be holiness. The pots are going to be holy, holy unto the Lord. So that's just a rough read through the chapter, and we'll try and look at some of the verses. As we say, the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. They're going to plunder it. They're going to take them into captivity. And when you go to Joel chapter 2 and 3, it's worth reading. Go to Daniel chapter 11, and there's passages in Ezekiel. You find they're all over the land. They're coming in by ship. And if you think of the Mediterranean away there on the west, and the Dead Sea there on the east, and they're going to, and Jerusalem right in the middle, and there they're going to be coming from the north, from the south, possibly Persia from the east, and they're all gathering together, and there's going to be an awful outcome against the people of Israel. So you find that when everything's over, as we saw, that the enemy will be defeated. And yet Israel wouldn't think of that. Here they are, they're being smitten. The Antichrist is sitting. He's ruling. He's being worshipped. The kings of all the nations are coming against them. And they might well say, where is the Lord? You know, in our life, sometimes we get like that. We lose a battle, but remember, the victory is his. The victory is his. Today might be a day of difficulty. Tomorrow is glory. That's ascertained. And for Israel in that day, that's what it will be. The first 3.5 years, everything looks good. They're able to worship. They go about with all the feasts and everything they did before. And then in the midst of the week, Daniel chapter 9, then the man of sin, he shows his true colors. And he raises up that temple, that idol in the temple, and all have got to worship him. Dark days in the midst of the week. That's why the great tribulation is really the last 3.5 years, and it ends in that great and awful day of awful destruction against the people of God. So we start off, the day of the Lord cometh. I've given you a list, I'm not going to go over them, of some of the days in the scripture. And you've got man's day, you've got the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God are the main ones. I've given you some other days. That's just information that you might enjoy looking at. So in verse 2, we have the nations gathering against Jerusalem. And as you read through your Bible, and I've given you a list of verses, I'm not going to read them all, but you get Matthew 24, for example, the Lord Jesus says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that's chapter 9, whoso readeth, let him understand, that let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That's what we're going to get here. And so we can go through, I've given you a list of all those verses from the Gospels about that great and awful day and the difficulty it comes. And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, and Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, that's really the word, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. And that's what we saw. There's a remnant going to be left. In the land, there's one third. There's half left in the city. And so that's the remnant under the mercies of God that are going to be preserved. And so you find in verse 3, the Lord's going to go forth and fight against those nations. We sort of go back and forward a little bit, but that's good to just see those things. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and it's going to cleave in two. Now, some suggest that the very moment his feet touch, there may be that earthquake, and the mountain's going to go north, and it's going to go south. And from east to west, which is from Jerusalem, across Jordan, right out, there's going to be a valley. So you could come down the Kidron Valley, over the brook Kidron, and where was the Mount of Olives? Right there, and behind it was Jordan. There's going to be this valley that they could walk right through and escape from their enemies. It's quite a scene to stand on the Mount of Olives and to look on the city and to realize that day when the Lord comes, that mountain will be no more. And then a later time, all the land's going to be flattened out and Jerusalem will be elevated. And so they're going to flee. And it shall come to pass in that day, if another amazing thing, that the light shall be clear, not dark. Now, I used to be up in Thompson for a number of months. And I remember we were at Lynn Lake. We went up late at night. We got there about 10 o'clock. And the local district man took us out fishing. And it was just like this. And we fished till about 12 o'clock or 12:30. It was still light. It hardly got dark. Now, this is not a bright light. It's going to be a dim light. And it's difficult to really understand. It's probably like a fog that there will be. But there'll be no darkness. There'll be no great night. And even time it shall be light, verse 7. Then you've got this great statement in verse 8 that we read. You've got the living waters coming from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the Mediterranean. Now you may remember, I think it's probably last year, Brother Ian and you were looking at the Ezekiel 47, the waters coming out from the house of God, coming out from under the altar, and you find that these waters, actually they diverge. And part goes to the Dead Sea on the east side, that's where it is, and part goes to the Mediterranean Sea. And there's that split, and these waters are flowing. Now, they're not coming from something that's man-made. It's something that God has made, coming out of the house of God. And there's probably a river. And when you read in Ezekiel chapter 47, it's worth reading, that river flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, which is completely salt and no fish in it, is going to be restored to fresh water. And there's going to be fish in it. There's going to be life in it. That's the promise that's going to happen. And that's going to be through a millennial scene, a land of great promise. And that those waters cutting right across the land. Seems very simple when you read it. There's not a lot said about it. And then you've got this statement, and the Lord, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Listen to what we read in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I know it's going to happen in that day in heaven. It's going to happen here in Israel. And if they don't come up to worship, as we read at the end, there's going to be punishment. There'll be a drought. God's going to punish them. There will be disobedience in the millennium. There could be some of the nations say, we're not going up to Jerusalem this year, and they'll suffer for it because a drought means that there's no growth in their plants and they're going to be very, very hungry. And so he's the sovereign Lord. And you've got in verse 10, the land is turned into a plain and so on. And it says that Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. I thought it's already on a promontory, but maybe this is speaking of it being lifted up again. And the land around will be a plain. And wherever you look, you're going to see Jerusalem. You're going to see the city of God. You're going to see Zion, the place where Christ is reigning. We'll move on. I've given you some notes on the gates and that. I don't have time to look at them. And so verse 12, you have this plague that comes. And it's an awful plague, and it's similar to what I am told the effect of a nuclear holocaust. But this is from the Lord. And if it had been nuclear, there'd be no inhabiting of Jerusalem after it. It would become a desolate waste for many years, like Chernobyl. After all the effects there, it's still a nuclear waste. And so here you have something from God coming upon his enemies, similar to that, but not quite that. And that's what God can do. You know, we have never really, I have never anyway, really understood the awful power of God. But then I go back to Genesis 1. And I see that he created the heaven and the earth. And he created them. You know, men make things. And they take something and they make it into something else. But you can't dissolve matter. You can change its form and shape. But the Lord took nothing and he made something. That's the wonder of the Creator. This is nothing to him in the destruction of his enemies. And so verse 14 to 15, sorry. You've got Judah now fighting at Jerusalem. And all the wealth of the nations are going to be theirs. And so they're able to defeat their enemy, and the spoil that was taken from them will be returned. You know, it's going to be a day of rejoicing. We're going to see that at the end, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's going to be a day of rejoicing as the Lord is with them and they become a victor. You know, that's the promise that we have, isn't it? If the Lord be for us, who shall stand against us? And Sometimes in days of difficulty, we have to take that close. The Lord's for us. The Lord's on our side. And whether it's as individuals, whether it's as a family, whether it's as an assembly, it doesn't really matter. We have to rely on the Lord. Sometimes we attempt to do things with our own ingenuity. And we're pretty clever at times. At least we think we are. And it just falls flat. It's good to wait on the Lord. And so we find that they're going to be fighting. So verse 16 to 17, we've got the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem and they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to get in Deuteronomy, you'll get it in Leviticus 23. That's the last of the feasts. And the harvest is in, and when you read in Deuteronomy, it's going to be a time of rejoicing. All the work is done, and they make these little booths, and they sit in them for 7 days. 7 days of contemplation. 7 days of fellowship. 7 days of rejoicing. And that's what they're going to come up and do. You know, assembly fellowship is something we should not deny. Now, I'm not talking about going around each other's homes. I'm talking about what we do when we get here for lunch. We visit one with another. We enjoy each other's company. You may sit and talk to someone, and they just love someone to talk to them because they've been alone all week. And that fellowship is something we can enjoy. And here's the nations of the world who, even today, so many of them hold Israel in disdain. America is telling us that Israel's the greatest and they're all for it, but we'll see how they do. But the Palestinians have got a jihad against Israel, and they're seeking to destroy them. They'd love them to be nothing. In that day, all the nations are going to come up to Israel to worship. In verse 20 to 21, I'm just wondering if I should read. Okay, the bells on the horses and the pots, they're all going to be characterized with holiness unto the Lord. What does that all mean? I think it's very simple. In my life, in your life, you've got the mundane things of life that we do, and then you've got the spiritual things that we get occupied with. And sometimes we keep them separate. There's the lady in the kitchen. And she says, oh, another day cooking. Now, some ladies love to cook, and some don't. Or they're at the sink washing the dishes. Everybody doesn't have a dishwasher. Oh, another day doing this. In that day, all of those mundane things and the spiritual things will come together because it's for him, because the Lord is there. You know, when you finish the book of Ezekiel, the last chapter, the last verse, chapter 49, you read this. The name of the city shall be, anybody tell me? Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And that's what makes the difference. That's what's going to make the difference here. And so you've got all those wonderful things happening at the end. Now, the last verse is a little bit more interesting. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now the Canaanites were used for merchandising. That was their great thing that they did. And remember the Lord Jesus in John 2. He went in and there he found them with his father's house buying and selling. And he says, you're making my father's house a den of merchandise. You'll understand what happened. If you were coming from a long distance and you were coming to Jerusalem to the temple, instead of bringing your offering, you would bring cash. And when you would come to the temple, you would buy a lamb for your offering. And that was quite common. But of course, this had got to a proportion where it was totally unacceptable. And the Lord Jesus, he makes that cord of whips and he casts them out. You're making my father's house a den of merchandise. And in the religious world today, it's become a den of merchandise. It's something that it seems that the more money you have, you've got those TV evangelists who boast about some of the wealth that they have. I read a story the other day, if I could remember. I don't remember the characters, but this churchman they were thinking of the Acts chapter 3. That's why I read it in conjunction with that, with the man who wanted some money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." And this rich churchman said, "Yeah, we don't have to say that today, do we? We've got it." And the person he was speaking to, "No," he says, "and you can't say it either. Take up your bed and walk." There is a possibility. Now, I'll tell you, when I was in Africa, there was no way I would tell or show those people out there the kind of building we worshipped in. Paul took me up to this little building just the second day I was there. And where are we going? In here. What is this? That's Assembly Hall. Well, just a mud brick building, no glass in the windows, and a rickety door, and no cars, no bicycles. What are we here for? A meeting. Okay. This is my introduction to Africa. Where are the people? Inside waiting. They'd all walked. The hall was full. Just a little hall, about the size of Ashfield Gospel Hall. Who's speaking? You are. Thank you. You go inside. Their chairs are not lovely pews. You complain about the pews? Oh, you love them. They're beautiful. They've two bricks and a plank. That's what they sit on. And I was at a conference in Angola that was Friday, Saturday, and Lord's Day, and they sat on those planks all the time. The offerings, they read out the offering from the week before each Lord's Day. I was putting in more than the total offering, and I wasn't putting that much in. They've no cash. They live from day to day on the food that they grow and what they can sell of some of the food that they grow. You know, there's a danger. I'm not criticizing what we have. This is beautiful. But there's a danger that we can become taken up with the wealth of this world and forget our God. And in that day, there'll be no Canaanite. He'll be removed out of the house of the Lord. Now that's a very quick look through the chapter. You've got your notes. Try to do the two chapters in one. But as we go through Zechariah, you will find it links up with Haggai, of course, links up with Amos, it links up with Joel, it links up with Daniel, it links up with Ezra, it links up with so many of the other prophecies, and it shows the unerring accuracy of the Word of God, as the Spirit of God took these men totally separate from each other and wrote the same things. Let us pray.